Well, last week our text was the first word of Romans 1:1. Today it's the second through the sixth words of that same verse. So Romans 1:1, reading once again, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And as I mentioned last week, we're going to devote a total of four messages to this one verse. Last week we looked at the Apostle Paul himself and his life and some of his history. Today we see what he's going to talk about being a servant of Christ and what that means. Next week we're going to see that Paul identified himself as an apostle. And what is an apostle? What does it mean? Are there apostles today? And then wrapping up this verse, we're going to devote ourselves to the meaning of what he talks about, of being set apart to the gospel. And so right after telling us his name, and recognize ancient letters were done this way. You know, we have this habit that we say, Dear Joe, and we write the letter, and then we get to the end, and we say, well, you know, sincerely, Jerry, at the end of them. And in the ancient times, they did it the other way around. They'd say, well, here's who I'm writing to, or rather, here is who's the one that's writing. And at the end, we'll see a greeting to different people that show up. And in some ways, that makes more sense, right? Because if you got a letter and it was in a handwriting you didn't understand, didn't have a return address on it, well, the first thing you look at is, well, who's it from, right? So you go down to the bottom. So it'd be so much simpler if it just said, it's Jerry. Here's what I want to tell you. And I hope you're having a good day, Joe. You know, so that's what Paul does here. And so he's told us who he is, and then he tells us that he is a servant in our ESV of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word that's translated servant here is doulos. And yeah, well, it's true that many Bible translations, such as the ESV, translated as servant, others being the King James does this, the NIV, that there are others that translate this as a bond servant. And example, that'd be the New American Standard Bible. And there are others, and some of these are some fairly recent translations, one of those being the Legacy Standard Bible, that actually use the word slave. And, you know, it's unfortunate that our modern ears are not accustomed to one being called a slave. It raises all kinds of images to us. And we may not understand exactly what a bond servant is. And so, as a result, we often prefer the word servant. I think that's what Bible translators seek to do. But today I think we're going to find out that slave is probably the most appropriate translation whenever the word doulos appears in our New Testaments. And we're also going to discover today that each and every one of us are already a slave. Whether we know it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, each and every one of us are already a slave, without exception. Now, first, before we look at what Paul is dealing with here, we do need to deal with the 800-pound gorilla in the room. And that's the institution of slavery. And oftentimes, critics of the Bible talk about the fact that, well, the Bible doesn't speak forcefully against slavery. And at the same time, they criticize those who hold to the Bible. How can you actually accept a book that acknowledges slavery? And as a result, this is enough for many people just to dismiss the entire message of the Bible out of hand. This is their hobby horse. You know, there isn't a complete condemnation of slavery, and so as a result, I'm not going to listen to anything the book has to say. But I will tell you that it's been the case historically that the only people who have ever done anything to stop slavery are Bible-believing people. See, slavery has been a part of the human condition ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. And it continues to be a sad reality for us today. You know, slavery did not arise in 1619, as some contend. And it's also not a uniquely American condition, as some people actually are on record as saying. To believe these things is to so completely disregard the history of the human race. Slavery has been practiced since before the dawn of history. Now that said, the transatlantic slave trade, the one that's associated with our country, the enslavement of people on our continent, it is a terrible black mark of great wickedness. And the same can be said for slavery wherever and whenever it is practiced. You know, we tend to think of slavery as being something from the past, but it continues to this very day. Slave labor is utilized in places like China and Africa, other lands, even now. There are also those who are sold into sex slavery all around the world. You know, one of the things that happens when we have a big event in town here, like the State Fair, or we have the Balloon Fiesta, those big events that happen here in town, there's an influx of people who will bring sex slaves here. Because where there's big crowds of people are going to take advantage. You know, it's not something that happens other places. It happens right here in our own neighborhood. It could be that some of the clothes we're wearing today, some of the items that we own, also were produced by slave labor. Could be the phone you have in your pocket. Could be other things you have. Parts of your automobile were produced by slave labor. You know, it's fashionable in some circles today to condemn America and to condemn the West for their involvement in slavery. You know, and all the while disregarding is going on in other places unabated. But it is a historical fact that it is only in America and only in the West that there has ever been anything done to abolish slavery. And that was a result of the actions and work of Christian people. Slavery continues in other places today. And sometimes it's done because the religions of those people actually condone it in a way that the Bible never did. We tend to forget that the transatlantic slave trade, after the tireless work of Christian abolitionists, people like William Wilberforce and others, that slave trade came to a screeching halt in 1807 by an act of the British Parliament. And once that act was passed, the British Navy actively worked to destroy or capture the vessels that were transporting the enslaved human cargo, and they also went to work destroying the fortresses of those places, those African cities from which slaves were being transported. You know, we often sing, we did last Sunday, we sang the hymn Amazing Grace, recognizing it's written by John Newton. John Newton was originally involved in the slave trade. That he knew it from both sides. He knew what it was to transport slaves. He also knew what it was to be a slave. But after coming to Christ, he worked with other Christians, people such as William Wilberforce, in the effort of abolishing slavery. Now, not only was the transatlantic trade completely halted beginning in 1807, but in 1834... And this was after many years of struggle by some of those same Christians. Britain had not only abolished the slave trade, but it completely outlawed slavery in Britain as well as in its American realms, places like Jamaica and Barbados. Now, since slaves had been considered to be personal property prior to that time, and because in English law, just as it is in American law, that there is due process that requires restitution when you take away personal property, Britain at that time, in 1834, paid out a total of £20 million. Now, that is the equivalent today of £17 billion. And it was an amount that was equal to 40% of that government's budget. The debt that created was so great that it was not completely paid off until 2015, 181 years later. In our country, a great war was fought to abolish slavery, and that war resulted in over 360,000 Union deaths. Now, I'm not talking about Confederate deaths. I'm not talking about just people wounded. How about 360,222 is the number that's bandied about. Don't know where they get the 222, how they can be so feel they're so accurate. But over 360,000 Union deaths in that war. Now, that represented one out of 51 of the population that existed in the Union States at that time. One person in 51. Almost 2%. If that same war was fought today, and with the casualty rate being the same, that would result in over 7 million troops being killed. Now, once you remember this, whenever you hear people say that the descendants of former slaves should be paid reparations, those reparations have already been paid. They've been paid both in blood and treasure. And so while slavery continues full tilt in much of the world, it is only Christian people in America and other Western nations who have done anything to abolish slavery. But for those who hate God, those who hate His Word, those who hate His people, this is an inconvenient fact. Yes, it's true. The American Founding Fathers did not abolish slavery at the beginning of our nation. But they, along with the Christians of this country, laid the foundation for its eventual demise. I think that when we look at things like this, it would be good for us to remember, as L.P. Hartley said, that the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. You know, it's so... People today, they want to apply today's morals, today's situation, to situations of the past without understanding anything of the context. We can remember that. The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. Now that's out of the way, and hopefully I've cleared up some of the mess we've taken. We've pushed the gorilla out of the room. Let's take a look at what Paul means in verse 1, as well as actually looking some at slavery and servitude in the Bible. And as we'll soon see, hopefully before we're done today, even though slavery was abolished as an institution in our country, and even if possible, let's just assume at one point that slavery was completely abolished worldwide, slavery as we think about it, the illegal imprisonment of other human beings. Even if that was the case, I hope that you would see that there would still be a slavery that is the lot of every man. Now, before we look at what Paul means in this passage to be a servant, to be a slave of Jesus Christ, let's look briefly at just a couple of passages of what the Bible says about servitude. I want you to turn first to Leviticus chapter 25. Now, the key theme of this chapter, of chapter 25, is the institution of the year of Jubilee. This is a time when property that had been sold outside the family would be returned. It's a time also that slaves would be set free. Look down to verses 39 through 46. Leviticus 25, 46. And we're going to see how this applies to the situation of slaves. So Leviticus 25, 39 through 46. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule over one another ruthlessly. And so we find here the case in Israel. Someone finds himself destitute. If they find themselves needing to hire themselves out to their brother Jews, they were not to become slaves. And the longest period that they could hire themselves out for would be until the time of the Jubilee. And they'd be set free of whatever contractual obligation they had. You know, if they hire themselves out, they're hiring themselves as a bondservant, if you will. They have established a bond. They have established a contract to be in that position. That's why some of our translations translate doulos as bondservant. And that servitude is eventually going to come to an end. Now the Jews, as we see in this passage, excuse me just one moment. It's that time of year, isn't it? With everything in the air. The Jews, as we saw in that passage, could purchase slaves of the other nations, but not their fellow Jews. Now, we often wonder today why God would have permitted this. And I think by doing so that we lose sight of an important point. The command to Israel when they conquered the land of Canaan was that they were to kill and to drive out all of its inhabitants. Right? Now, we look at that, and we kind of look at it aghast. It was shock and horror, right? But the reason why they were told to push those people out, to kill them, to get rid of them, was because God knew that if they remained in the land, that those people would become a stumbling block for them. They would follow their gods, and that's what's happened. And so they were commanded, just kill them all. Now, not to mention the fact that those people living in God's land all those centuries when Israel was in Egypt had disregarded God, had followed after idols, were guilty and needed to be judged. You know, if we say that God's not allowed to tell the Israelites to kill those people, then we really are saying that God's not allowed to kill anybody. And he's certainly not allowed to judge anybody for their sin, because that was a judgment for their sin. Now, if I may be so bold here, I think that there were times when the people of Israel, they just didn't have the stomach for all that killing. And as a result, God allows them, for some of these people, to have them as slaves. In that way, they're just like their neighboring nations. Not that Israel's doing anything different. The one difference, however, is they couldn't enslave their own brother. Whereas other cultures would allow that. Now, we find another provision for Hebrew slaves in Exodus chapter 21. I want you to turn to Exodus 21 in the first six verses, verses 1 through 6. And there we're going to read the following. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Now, first off, we have to say, well, the only way the guy can keep his wife is if he agrees to go along with us. But stop and think about it. You're not allowed to enslave in perpetuity your Hebrew brothers and sisters, right? So if the master had given him a wife, and if she was not being set free, then that would mean she was from the pagan peoples that was a slave, right? But this Jew, this Hebrew, if he really loves that wife, he loves the children they've born, he could choose, even there during the time of redemption, he could choose to continue in servitude. This would be his choice. And thus we see the process whereby he would continue to be bound to his master. And this is something that he would willingly do because he loved the situation he was in. And there are other rules about slavery. We won't look at them here, but, you know, for example, if you take a wife from a captured people and she displeases you, you couldn't just kick her out and divorce her. If you take her as your wife, you've got to keep her as your wife. See, there's protections here that didn't exist in any other culture, any other place. Now, in the New Testament era, slavery is prevalent. In fact, probably the Romans developed the institution of slavery more than just about anybody else. Actually, in the Roman Empire, there were more slaves than there were Roman citizens. Now, notice I didn't say freemen, okay? but Roman citizens. We talked a little bit about Paul last week, talked about the fact that he was born a Roman citizen. That's quite a high honor. Most of the people living in Rome were not Roman citizens. But there were more slaves than there were citizens. So a great percentage of the people were in slavery. And during the Roman times, slave masters were ruthless and cruel. There were no limitations upon the punishments they could put to a slave. A slave was considered being a property. If they wanted to kill the property, they could kill the property. You could treat a slave just like you might treat a cow. You have no more qualms about killing them than you would killing some animal that you owned, okay? But for Christians who owned slaves in the Roman Empire, this was not to be so. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 6. Now in this chapter, in Ephesians chapter 6, we see the importance, and it's important for us today, of both submission and authority. We never should lose sight of the fact that God has established authority structures. And that when we rebel against God-ordained authority, we're actually rebelling against God Himself. So in this chapter, in chapter 6, Paul is talking about the authority structure that exists in a family. You know, it's not something that's culturally accepted today to look at the structure that God placed. The fact that the wife is to be submissive, the husband is to apply leadership, children to be submissive. You know, in this day and age, it's kind of loosey-goosey, everything goes. And, you know, when you stop and think about it, if husbands were loving their wives the way Christ loved the church, if wives are submissive to that type of loving leadership, we'd be a whole lot better off, right? And also if the relationship between parents and children was the one that's described by Paul. So after talking about the family, when we get to verse 5, Paul is going to deal with the relationship between masters and slaves. He uses, in this case, it's still the word doulos. Okay? But in this case, our Bible is translated as bondservants. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, the really remarkable thing about this passage, as well as the words that Paul speaks to wives, is the fact that the culture of the day wouldn't understand it at all, and for different reasons than we might think. The fact that bondservants, that slaves, are given instructions as to how to conduct themselves, that is extraordinary. Because if servants, slaves were treated as property, and they didn't have any choice in the matter. But here Paul says you do have a choice in what you do. You do have a choice in your submission. You do have a choice in your service. And work as if you're pleasing the Lord. It's the same way with wives. Wives were seen as being property. For Paul to give instructions to wives about their submission to authority, that is earth-shattering for that day. Because that culture basically said, wife's just going to do what she's told. She didn't have a choice in the matter. Paul says, you do have a choice. See? These sorts of things, and the fact that Paul says that masters should treat their slaves with dignity, with tenderness, this is unique in a culture where the master held all power. It's unique where the slave was subject to every whim and evil. Christian masters were to be good because they also had a master. They're under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And so this is stuff that would have shocked Paul's readers, the people that read Ephesians. Not because of people submitting, but the fact that they're given a choice to submit. That's what people miss when they condemn the Bible. That's what they miss when they don't see that slaves and wives are treated as human beings worthy of respect, worthy of dignity. Now, the entire book of Philemon speaks about this. You're only going to look at a few verses of Philemon. At the time I put this slide together, I didn't know which ones, but the book of Philemon is just a few short verses. You can open it up. It's probably all on one page. But Onesimus was a runaway slave. And after he'd run away, he came into contact with the Apostle Paul. And Paul had the opportunity to lead him to a saving knowledge of Christ. Paul also knows Onesimus' master, Philemon. And Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. And he sends him back with the letter that bears Philemon's name, what we have in our Bibles. And Paul instructs Philemon to receive Onesimus back, not just as a slave, but as a brother. Look at verses 15 through 16. "For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Do you realize just how radical this was for the age in which they lived? I mean, if slaves had run away, unless they got captured, they weren't going back. Under Paul's leadership, and with the Lord directing him, Onesimus goes back to Philemon. And the reason why we have this letter is because Philemon received it. Think about this for a moment. If Paul had given Onesimus the letter and then he'd just gone to some dark corner of the Roman Empire, we would never know about this. Just the fact that the letter exists means that Onesimus went back. And he doesn't go back to punishment. He doesn't go back to a beating. He goes back to be accepted as a brother. That is so radical. See, when people talk about the fact that the Bible doesn't talk about slavery, they miss stuff like this. They miss stuff like this. Now, we can't speak of slavery without looking at something very important from the lips of Jesus. I want you to turn to John 8. John chapter 8. Now, we're going to look at verse 34 in a moment, but beginning in verse 31, Jesus speaks the freedom that comes from His truth. And those people are listening, not having a true understanding of themselves, they complain that they've always been free. I laugh whenever I read that, because their ancestors were slaves in Egypt. Their ancestors were also slaves of Babylon. And right now, they are under Roman dominion. They have Roman oppressors. All right? So they say, we've always been free. But Jesus sets them straight, not just on the historical record, but on the spiritual truth. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That's the default setting for mankind. We are all, by our nature, slaves. Sin kills, and it also enslaves. As free as we might want to think that we are, every single one of us have a master. For the unrepentant sinner, that master is sin. For the repentant sinner, the one who has found peace with God through Christ Jesus, God is now their master. One master brings death and misery, the other master brings life and joy. It doesn't matter how much money you have or how much autonomy you believe you enjoy. You are either a slave to sin or a slave to Jesus Christ. King or pauper, businessman or drunk on the streets, everyone has a master. The saddest situation today is to be a slave and not even recognize it. Now, Paul is going to describe this in detail in Romans chapter 6. Turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, some things like gender are binary. Okay? They're either zero or one. They're either on or off. You're either male or female. And this is another example of the binary situation that exists. Sin or righteousness, one is a slave to one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no fence sitting here. It's not like, well, I was once a slave to sin, now I'm free to do what I want. No. If you're once a slave to sin and you no longer are, that's because you're sin to righteousness. And if you're sin to righteousness, you're no longer a slave to sin. Some people think that when they come to Christ, that they just throw off all their masters. I've actually heard people complain about what's called lordship salvation. I mean, it's just troubling to me that people think you can be saved but not submit to Christ as Lord. Yeah, John MacArthur got called in the carpet in some circles for this. Say, oh, he's preaching heresy. He's preaching lordship salvation. All you have to do is believe. Well, but when you believe, you become a slave to righteousness. There are people that want to think you can be saved and not submit to Christ as Lord. That's not in the Bible anywhere. You know, that's a place where people end up taking a good doctrine, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone in Christ, and ripping it out of the context of the Bible. Okay, so you're either in bondage to sin, or you're enslaved to righteousness. And as Paul says, when this happens, and you become a slave to righteousness, thanksgiving should be the norm. That we're thankful for that. You know, we're thankful that we have a good master. And so as a result, when Paul says in Romans 1:1 that he is a servant, he is a slave of Christ Jesus, he is acknowledging Christ's rightful rule over him. He's acknowledging Christ's authority over him. And he's actually setting us up for what the rest of the verse talks about. He's called to be an apostle because his authority is Christ. He's set apart for the gospel of God because his authority is Christ. Christ is the one ruling, and as a result, it's Christ who makes an apostle. Christ is the one ruling, and so as a result, he's set apart for the gospel. It's Christ who's calling the shots. Okay? Every single human being, as a result of being created by God, we ought to be obedient slaves of our Creator and Lord. We ought to be. And it's only because of the fall that men are not obedient slaves to Christ. You know, Adam and Eve weren't completely free in the garden. They were subject to God, right? That's the way we ought to be, subject to God. But because of the fall, because of sin, we're not obedient slaves of Christ. We're instead slaves of sin. Now, there's no greater position, there's no greater role for any person than to be a slave of Christ. And the reason for that is that there's no greater master than Christ. Right? See, the alternative to be an obedient slave is to be an obedient slave instead of being to Christ, of being to that cruelest of all masters, being an obedient slave to sin and death. Sinners sin because they're sinners, but they also sin. You know, those people that were captured in the interior of Africa, those that were bound with chains, that were transported across the Atlantic, Those who were sold into slavery and condemned to live out their lives in servitude, they had no choice. You know, in the same way, those who are under the bondage of sin cannot choose to be free. They, like that African slave, are powerless to change their lot. You cannot, in your own power, break the chains of slavery to sin. You are captive to it. You are subject to its whims. You are subject to its punishment. Your chains lie heavy and you have no power to remove them. You are powerless, hopeless, and under its savage power. That's how much power sin has. But there is hope. And His name is Jesus. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, is going to tell us that a deliverer was coming. Now think for a moment what it, while you're turning there, what it would have been like to have been a slave laboring in the cotton fields of some plantation in the antebellum South. And one day an army dressed in blue arrives and they tell you that you're free. You didn't free yourself. The might and power of the U.S. government freed you. And the same is true for us in our bondage and sin. Galatians chapter 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It is the coming of Christ at the right time that set us free. We were under the law. We were bound by sin and death. But Christ sets us free. Now, unlike those former slaves in the South, Christ has not just set us free and forget about us. I think that was one of the great tragedies of the Civil War. We freed the slaves, but as a nation, we really didn't do anything. We just kind of said, you're free. Have a great day, right? But that's not what Christ does. He doesn't forget about us. He doesn't leave us to our own devices. No, He adopts us. He makes us God's sons and daughters. And we now cry out to God as our Father. No longer a slave, but now a son and an heir of His. You know, I guess the U.S. government didn't have a way to make the freed slaves their sons and heirs. We could have done better, though, I think. You see, everybody has a master. Your master is either sin and death, and that's a cruel and heartless tyrant, or it is the righteousness of Christ, a loving master who actually takes you into His family. Who's your master today? Is it one who destroys or the one who blesses? If you're in bondage to sin today, then Christ calls you to come to Himself. He calls you to turn from the sin that is destroying you and to trust in Him as the one who can restore you, the one who can redeem you to Himself and make you His beloved child. Run away from that master who's killing you and run to the master who died for you. When Paul calls himself a servant, a slave to Jesus Christ, he is acknowledging Christ's rightful mastery over him. This comes very first in his letter to the Romans, and that fact alone should show us just how important it is. As we saw last week, Paul saw how bad his lot was as a slave to sin. He was one who enjoyed the power, but it was the power of evil as he persecuted the church. One day, Paul called to Paul on the Damascus Road and set him free from sin. But not just free to do his own thing, he set him free into the best servitude of all, the service of Christ Jesus. Slaves to sin, facing a horrible fate, or slaves to Jesus Christ and His righteousness, we're either one or the other. Even if we won't acknowledge that fact, denying it won't change it. Denying it won't change our lot. We must come to Christ in repentance and faith. We must find Him to be our master if we're ever, ever to have any hope.